It's hard to imagine. It would be hard to imagine what it might be like to, on one day, have your dad, and then the next day not to have your dad, and then as a young family, and then to come into the Christmas season as well. And so, let's continue to pray, and the Drieger family, and maybe others that you're aware of. The more people you know, the more you become aware that we're all affected by the trials of life, the disappointments in life. Turn with me to Psalm 113. Because although we experience disappointment, we see death, we see sickness, we see people hurting and facing disappointments, the Word of God is meant to console us, to comfort us. And so as we've been singing, people have been using their talents. Our young people this morning were practicing for our Christmas program, and we could hear them downstairs. And we are anticipating that program tonight, young people. We're applauding, we're rejoicing in your labor, your work, your commitment to be able to praise God, to honor God, to be able to proclaim this message, to remind us of the great glory of God. And as we come to commune, we come to commune recognizing the greatness of our God, the mercy of our God, the grace of our God, the love of our God. So important for us to appreciate that and then to leave here with joy. And that joy is to be lasting joy, joy that takes us through the troubled waters, the disappointments, the shocks of life. The joy is meant to help us appreciate all that God has even permitted in using us, even as we face uncertainty in any given day. Psalm 113, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it rests. The name of the Lord is to be praised all day long, moment by moment. And say, I don't know if I can praise him. I'm going through some difficult times, challenges I never thought I'd ever have to face. I'm facing them today. How do I praise the Lord? Keep reading. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? How can I praise Him? Verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap. The needy, that's all of us. Undoubtedly, we're not the poor. We live in the richest nation in the world. But there's also poverty in our nation. There's poverty in our nation because we don't share, because we have created a system that basically protects our wealth, and where there's no sense of obligation to care for the needs of others. And so sometimes we just callously walk by and we give no thought. And then, of course, we grumble. But God says, I'm going to raise the poor. I'm going to help the needy. And He's going to take these people and He seats them with princes, because these people are worthy to be seated with princes. They've endured. They haven't lost sight of God's goodness. That in the midst of their poverty and their need, they praise Him. He settles the barren woman in her home in a happy mother, as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. We all know people like this, people who have needs. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David was the king of a needy people, a people who because for years and years lived in disobedience and didn't honor God, experienced loss, poverty. And say, well, we're rich because we're such good Christians. Be careful with that. David, the poor shepherd boy, the least amongst his brothers, the runt of the family, certainly not the one who was most likely to succeed as far as his brothers were concerned. We've been looking at the theme of the promised seed. The promised seed in Scripture begins in Genesis and culminates in the book of Revelation, where the promised seed will establish his kingdom and evil will be destroyed. Of course, as we looked at Eve's son, we know that the reason why she took the promise of God to heart is that she wanted the shame to be removed from her life. And so when she became pregnant, she understood that God was blessing her and that God was coming to rescue her, to save her from this shame. And so she had her son Cain. Cain didn't prove to be the one who would fulfill the prophecy. In fact, he was a disappointment, became a murderer. And you look back in your own family line and so on, and here we are breaking bread, and you'd have to honestly admit that you're only here by the grace of God. Because in each of our family lines, there are people who have disappointed, people who have fallen. And in some cases, we don't mention them by name because they were such a disappointment. But God didn't give up. Rather, the Lord would work out his promised seed through the line of Seth. I'll just give you a little bit of a picture of this. So you can see the different people starting with Adam. Sorry, that's Abraham. I got the next slide. There we go. He says you got to have your telescope for that one. Yeah, your magnifying glass. But just think about that for a moment. You say, boy, there's a lot of people up there. You don't expect me to memorize all their names. No, we're just going to highlight a few. Starting off with Adam and Eve on the far left. Come down a few after him and you've got Seth. Right there. Sorry, not a few. Right there. I was trying to think of Cain and Abel, but they're not up there, obviously. Then we come down to Noah and Shem. And we come over a little ways and we come down to Abraham and Isaac. And we come down a little further and we come down to David. And we keep funneling down, and God is narrowing his promise till it finally comes out in a specific individual who's born of the virgin. What a marvelous story. Well, let's keep talking a little bit about Seth. In chapter 4, the end of the chapter, it says that men began to call upon the name of the Lord during that time. But it wasn't enough. Many years had passed, and the then known world was only getting worse, just like our world. Can our world get better? A lot of people say it can. We have more technology. We have more going for us. We could feed all the people of the earth, and yet we're not. We have enough wealth in our world that everybody could live richly. But we're not. In fact, people are starving and dying. And people are greedy. And there's extreme poverty in many parts of the world. And so back then, during the days of Noah, the Lord decided to judge the world and isolate one family through whom he would fulfill his promise to Adam and Eve. Noah's family. God would start over with one family. Surely this family, a man named Noah who was righteous and blameless. And the grace of God's favor was on him. Surely he would raise his family in a godly way. and the earth, and a relationship between God and man could be restored. But even in the case of Noah, although righteous, and although God shared his plan to judge the world and brought a flood upon man, and although we would say we can see how God's promised seed would flow through Shem, Noah still experienced disappointment. He wasn't perfect, but he was righteous. As we continue to read our Bibles, we discover that God spoke to a man named Abram, and he promised through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Of course, the ultimate blessing would be the removal of the curse. Abraham believed God, just as Noah believed God and as Eve believed God, each one hoping to see God fulfill his promises in her lifetime. And as I came to know Christ and I understood that the rapture could take place and that Christ was returning, I said, I hope it happens in my lifetime. And there are days in my life when I say, Lord, I wish you'd return right now so I wouldn't have to face the disappointments of life. Who of us doesn't think like that? We all experience that. When you've seen enough suffering and enough death, enough disappointment in life, enough wrong choices in life, you say, Lord, come and take me home. And so when people die, they're expired. And they say, wish it could have happened a little earlier. Isaiah 57:1 says that the Lord oftentimes takes people home only so that they don't have to witness his wrath and judgment upon the earth. God's covenant with Abraham revived the promised seed prophecy. In Genesis 17:6, Abraham was told, kings will flow from your body. There'd be a future when God and man would be restored in a relationship, in their relationship, and the whole world would experience blessing. As we are here today, that's what we're looking forward to. We break bread in recognition that this is God's ultimate plan. We are already anticipating and communing it with God in that blessed covenant that was made and the promise that was made to Eve. Abraham, of course, looked forward to that day where all the earth would be blessed through him. He wanted to see it in his own lifetime. But as he got older, it seemed impossible. But what was impossible with man would only be possible with God. And so God told Abraham that he and Sarah would have a miracle child. A miracle child. A child of promise. The promised seed would flow through Isaac, and through Isaac came Jacob, and then the nation of Israel. And before the family of Jacob became a full nation, Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49:10 that the right to rule would flow through Judah. And so the nation grew, came under persecution. And then Moses, another baby was born, as Bill said, to lead the nation of Israel back to the promised land. But that generation was rebellious, just like our generation. Hundreds of years passed. They cried out to God under their persecution. And God delivered. And for hundreds of years, as the nation went through the period of the judges, they would cry out to God, and he would deliver. Is the world today crying out to God for deliverance? That's what the church is to remind the world of. That we can cry out to God, and God saves. That Christ came to save the world from the penalty and the power of sin. And so as years went on, hundreds of years in fact, the promised seed seemed to be a distant thought. So the nation says, we want to have a king. We want to be like the rest of the world. We want to do politics. We want to have wars where we can take our own armies out and we can defeat our enemies. We're tired of being persecuted. We're tired of being wayward. If we had a king, that could save us. And today the world is looking for a king to save it from its political and economic woes. And so God gave them a king, gave them Saul. God wanted to fulfill his promises. God wanted to fulfill his promises through each and every one of the kings, but only as the kings walked with God. So the nation failed to understand the need to follow God wholeheartedly. And as you and your family are here today and you break bread, it's about you breaking bread and worshiping God wholeheartedly. Is that where you're at? Is that where you're at as a family? Is that where we're at as a church? Is that where we're at as a community? Is that where we're at as a nation? We're not quite there yet, are we? You're not quite there, are you, individually? Serving God wholeheartedly, the way you'd want. There are moments when you do and you're exhilarated and you're excited and you can see the faith and the victories of God in the lives of others, and yet somehow it seems to be somewhat of an illusion in your own life. It need not be that way, because God wants to work victoriously through you. And so the nation and those who followed wholeheartedly within the nation were rare, few and far between. God, yes, granted a king to the nation of Israel, but it was due to the hardness of their hearts. Hence comes David. David, the shepherd boy. The young man that had the courage of a lion and walked in the ways of God, who determined to let the nation know that there is a God in Israel. Oh, we need Davids. We need David Nichols up there to play the violin, who want to honor God with his life. We all need to have the heart of a David. And so the privilege to rule was given to David, and God's promise to build his kingdom in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant would come through David's line. But David lived in difficult times. King Saul proved to be his adversary, not his mentor. And so David experienced a lot of persecution. But time and time again, David found his strength in the Lord, and the Lord blessed him for his faithfulness. And so during David's lifetime, the nation experienced peace. The nation experienced peace and rest from their enemies. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. That's what God had done. Rest. Don't you need rest for your soul? The rest for your soul today is to commune with God. And what we do here today is simply an expression of your day-to-day walk with God. Breaking bread should be the day-to-day experience with God. It is meant to communicate the intimacy that we have with God, who loves us and forgives us and guides us. That's what the Advent season is all about, is to remind us that God has done everything possible so that we might have fellowship with him. And so the land was given to David. That land promise that was given to Abraham was fulfilled in that generation. David recognized that the peace that the nation was experiencing was due to the hand of God, God's mercy. But that peace was not easily kept. It had to be fought for. You say, well, isn't that rather somewhat of a paradox that I actually have to fight for peace? And so, hence our generation, we come out and we say, you know, well, how are we going to do this? Jesus ultimately says, you know, the way you're going to fight for peace is that you're going to love your enemies. And you're going to pray for those who persecute you. And David, arch enemy was Saul, and Saul chased him around the country. And what did David do? I'll not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. But he prayed for him, preserved him, loved him. And he wept for him when he died, even though he died an apostate, far away from fellowship with God. David took no pleasure in seeing his enemy, who chased him for much of his life, destroyed. David wanted peace. He wanted to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so he brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem so that the nation could worship in one central place. This too proved to be difficult. It cost the life of a man. Why? Because David was ignorant of the righteous demands of a holy God. He didn't go to Bible school. He wasn't in church where the scriptures were taught clearly. He was living in an age of syncretism, just like our own age. What does that look like? Well, we carry Bibles, but I don't know what they mean. I don't know what they say. I don't know what the text of Scripture says. That's much of what the church is like today. How can you have fellowship with God unless you know Him and understand His ways? So I guess I can't. And that's what David faced, and it cost the life of a man. So what did David do? He was certainly upset. He went and he studied. And he took to heart what God expected. He says, I'm going to do it right this time. And he did. The Lord was merciful. And he says, oh, here it is. I've got the tabernacle of God and all we're going to do and the covenant of God and the ark of God and all we're going to do is we're going to worship in a tent. So I've got to do more than that. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, he said to Nathan, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Here's a man after God's own heart. And that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone. And I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great. The great name theme. Like the names of all the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I'll also give you rest from all your enemies. Then the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. No mistakes, David. Don't make the same mistake that Abraham did. But David did. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. Beautiful covenant. David was victorious in all that he did. Wanted to do a good thing. Wanted to build a temple where God could fellowship with his people and that the people would understand that God was blessing them. And so David would have a son. That son of David would have an everlasting rule, continuing David's rule. And the temple would be built by his son. So as David aged, the choice of a son was difficult. It wasn't Absalom. You know what happened. Even as 2 Samuel is being said, Absalom is still very much part of the picture. There's no thought of Solomon at this point. It wasn't going to be Adonijah. It was going to be a boy that was born to a marriage that David had as a result of a consequence of moral failure. David hoped that Absalom would reign, just as Eve hoped that Cain would fulfill the promise, just as Abraham hoped that Ishmael would do it. But the character of Absalom, like Cain's, weren't the ones who could fulfill the promise. Like Cain, Absalom murdered his brother and caused great pain in David's life. And it seems that the cycle of sin affects all of us, even when you're a man after God's own heart. Solomon would prove to be the man of God's choosing for that generation. Solomon would build the temple. You can write down next to verse 13, 1 Chronicles 22. Solomon would experience a reign like no other king. He would be the wealthiest man in all of history. Not Bill Gates, Solomon. It's hard for us to imagine all the wealth. It wasn't the Roman Empire. It's not the United States. It's not China. It was Solomon, David's son. God endowed him with wisdom, more wisdom than any man who had ever lived. His reign would be one of peace. If ever there was a prospect of God fulfilling his prophecy of the promised seed, Solomon was certainly the quote-unquote perfect candidate. However, as time went on, this wouldn't be the case. Little did man understand that the ruling king who was to come would actually be God's son and not man's son. God's son would come through man, as prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. But he would be David's son, as prophesied in Isaiah 11. Turn there with me, passage that Rudy read. Where would this promised son come from? Well, he would be a shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse. By the time that Isaiah writes, it's clearly not David. The nation is already sort of on the chopping block. Its fame as being a great tree amongst all the nations is fallen. All that'll be left after God is done judging this nation will be a stump. And if you've ever cut down a tree and left its roots there, you'll often see a shoot come up. And so Isaiah uses this figure, this picture, to tell us that God wasn't done. God's son would be born of a woman, as prophesied in Genesis 3:15. God's son would remove the shame and bring peace to all men. You say, you know, I've been learning that in my Sunday school class, and as I've been reading the Bible and coming to church and I've been listening to this Promised Seed series, I'm hearing that. I've understood that. But you see, breaking bread is about enjoying the benefits of the promised seed. Our shame has been removed. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the way we've lived our lives, but The moment that you placed your trust in Christ, all your shame was removed, sins forgiven, peace with God, fellowship with God. And in fact, you've been granted the opportunity to rule with Christ. How do I rule? Well, I rule in the way I raise my family, the way I run my business, the way I influence people in society. Breaking the bread is about expressing our realization of these truths. Breaking bread is to understand that I actually have peace with God, and that peace that I have has come at a great cost. It's been given to me, granted to me by God's grace. Honestly, I can't understand it fully. You look into your heart of hearts, you look into the mirror, and you see your imperfections. You see your failures. You see the many ways in which you have disappointed people in your family, your place of work. And although you've confessed it and sought forgiveness, there's still this residue. And God daily in fellowship with you is seeking to wipe away that residue, and He wants you to live with joy. But that joy flows from communion, intimate fellowship with God. Breaking the bread is about rejoicing in the knowledge of God's promised plan, His marvelous plan of restoring you and I, to give us back the very reason for which He created us, to have dominion, to rule with integrity of heart. Breaking of bread is about fellowship and worship in corporate community, doing it together. What we do publicly is meant to be a reflection of what we do privately in our homes, living lives of peace and worship together before our King. That's why it's so important. Church isn't boring if you're living your life for God with your family, because you know that the focal point in coming to church is the same focal point that you have at home. The same love and grace and peace that you experience in your home is to be experienced here. It's just a way in which we do so corporately. We do so together as a unity in the body of Christ. We're to live lives of peace and worship together before our King. And so the promised seed is found in the person of the Son. That Son is returning to establish His earthly rule. We're moving to a time of perfect peace. Yes, Lord Jesus, turn with me to Revelation 22 for a moment. The Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, writes this. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And John writes, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And every generation has been echoing the same thought. Moving to a time of perfect peace. No more sin, no more shame, no more sickness, no more death, and only peace. Only peace. And so Les prayed to the great physician, the healer of men's souls. Do we need healing physically? In the moment we do, we want it so desperately. But what we need first and foremost is the healing of our souls and a right relationship with God that needs to be nurtured every day. And I'll tell you, when the Lord returns, He'll come at the perfect time. My prayer is that it'll be perfect timing for you. That your relationship with God will be at its fullest, so that you can experience great joy when you come into His presence. And that with open arms, you'll run into His arms and you'll hear Him say, "Well done." And so today, as we break bread, It's with anticipation of meeting him and letting him know that we thank him. Today we let him know publicly that we thank him, that we're grateful, that we understand that we have sins forgiven and peace with God. Nothing more than that. Simple chairs, simple building, simple people, all of us imperfect, but all of us loved by God. Those of you who are serving this morning, would you please come forward?